chapter 1. As we began to study last week, here in the first chapter of Colossians, we were looking at verses 19 and 20 about this reality that Jesus Christ is God. In Him, all the fullness of God dwells. And it was right that this fullness would dwell in Him because man has a problem that he is fully incapable to remedy. It's the problem of sin. Sin has separated us from God. There's an impassable gulf between mankind and His Creator. And that gulf was created by sin. Yet we learn that because the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus bodily, that He was fully able to cross this gulf for us. And in crossing it, by His blood, He has made peace. We have been restored to peace with God. We were once enemies. Now we're friends. We were once far off. Now we've been brought near. We were once dead in trespasses and sins. Now we're alive. We were once sinners. Now we're saints. And this reconciliation has taken place by the work of Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to take that a little bit farther by talking again today a little bit about our past, a little bit about our present, and a little bit about our future. So let's begin reading here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet He has now reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Again, Paul reiterates here in verse 21, and you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Every person on this earth at one time is alienated from God. He's an enemy of God, and his mind functions in such a way that wickedness, evil works, are a result of that. Now, that's an offensive thing to say to somebody. But that's what the Lord says to mankind. And here Paul says it to believers to remind them of their state of relationship with God at one time. They were estranged from God. They had no relationship with God, no hope of relationship. They were opposed to the purposes of God, and because of that, their works were wicked. Now, sometimes we read this and we think, well, I wasn't that wicked. I wasn't a rapist or a murderer or something of that sort. But Isaiah tells us that even our righteousnesses, even the good things that man does apart from God, are as a filthy rag. It's just a worthless garment before the Lord. And that's what confuses man about sin, because we tend to make it a behavioral problem. It's not a problem of behavior at all. Our behavior manifests sin, but it's a problem of nature. We are born with a nature that is alienated from God. We are born in sin. And that's true of us. This is the spiritual condition of every person in the world that hasn't come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. It was the spiritual condition of every person who has now come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is that while this is true of all mankind at one time or another, Jesus still loves us. He still chose us to receive His love, to be benefited by His love, to be reconciled. Now you remember that this word reconcile means to change completely from one state to another. It's not a modification. It's not an improvement. It's not taking the old barn and painting it up. It's not taking out the old jalopy and putting a new engine in it and painting it up and saying the old jalopy looks new. It's a new life. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, Paul writes, he is a new creation. That word new means brand new, permanently new, not improved, changed. And that's what God does when He reconciles us to Himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. He changes us from those who are entirely opposed to Him, who now are entirely and permanently related to Him, and those upon whom He is able to bestow His love in a familial way. You know, oftentimes we hear people say, well, we're all God's children. The problem with that is the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches it only in the sense that God is the creator of all things. And if you want God just to be your creator, that's fine. I want a father. You know, I don't want some cosmic inventor a million miles away that I can have some notion of. I need the closeness of God, the intimacy of the fellowship that we're allowed to enjoy with Him. In fact, I need His wisdom, His knowledge, His power, His goodness, His grace at all times. And that's what reconciliation means, that I've been changed from one who couldn't receive it to one who's now received all of it. And I need to learn to walk in it and to live by what that means. So I have been reconciled. And the reconciliation here takes place, as it says in verse 22, in the body of His flesh. You see, it was the work of Jesus Christ. And this is something that we need to understand. We just came to the Lord's table. The remembrance and the reminder should be fresh in our hearts. Look at the last phrase here in verse 21. It says, yet now. That's a statement of present reality for every believer. Yet now, He has reconciled us. If you're a Christian, you've been reconciled to God. You may have problems. In fact, all of us do. You may have struggles. In fact, all of us do. But that isn't a denial of reconciliation. That's another matter entirely. One of the great confusions that so many that are not well instructed in the Scripture struggle with is we think that our behavior has something to do with our acceptance before God. It has nothing to do with our acceptance before God. Our acceptance before God is entirely on the merit of God's grace, what He has done. And that's what it says here. It doesn't say anything here about what we did to reconcile ourselves to God. It says, yet now He has reconciled us in the body of His flesh through death. He has done the work of reconciliation. So you see, what Paul is driving at here is that the Christian life is dependent upon the work of another. We just read in Isaiah chapter 53, or I read to you before we took communion, that the Messiah who would come, we would esteem Him not. Now, we're teaching Christians today to esteem themselves. And so that's why there's no esteem in our Christianity. Because we need to esteem the Lord. We need to get our eyes upon Jesus because He is the one that has effected this work. And as we see Him, as we come to know Him, as we deepen in our knowledge and relationship with Him, this reconciliation becomes real to us. Our behavior does change. But it doesn't change so that we can be Christians. Our behavior changes because we are Christians. The work of reconciliation is done in the body of His flesh through death. Now, this is significant, again, going back to the issue of communion. The Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door have a real problem. They think that you're a little off because you believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And they have all kinds of twisted scriptural notions to try to lead you astray and make you doubt that reality. But the problem is the Scripture teaches this. The body of His flesh here is Jesus Christ. That's Jesus. But as we've studied all the way up to this portion of Colossians, it also teaches that He's God. But you see, Paul wanted the believers in Colossae to know that someone died for them, someone who could understand them, that Jesus was a man. And that He went to the cross for us to reconcile us to the Father. And that there was true punishment poured out upon this man, this lamb, without spot and blemish that suffered for us. A few years ago, some of you remember this story. I was up at Twin Peaks at a family camp, and I had got done teaching that night and was praying with some people, and one of our deacons came over and grabbed me and said, there's a woman outside, she says she's got to talk to you, which usually isn't a very good sign. It either means that there's an assassination attempt or something worse going on, and I said, well, you know, can't you get somebody else sometimes? No, she's got to talk to you. I go, is it my wife? And she said, no. I said, okay. So I went up there, and the first thing out of her mouth was, I heard your message this morning, and I've decided to kill myself. And I said, was it that bad? And she said, no. But something that you said has just driven me to the edge. And I go, well, that's encouraging. Let's go get help. So Bob Hoekstra and Brian Brodesen were just leaving the other side, and I grabbed Bob, and we're able to sit down with this woman. And she began, I mean, she was as defeated and as, she was a lump of flesh. We took her pulse, and we found out that she was alive, and we heard her voice, so we knew that that was true. But she was just, her countenance was fallen, and she just began to tell this story of her life and her woe, and it was distressing. It was depressing to hear it. I can't imagine what it was like to live it. And then I was praying, and I know Bob was praying as we were listening, and she said, there's something that you don't understand, is that I can't be a Christian because I am so ungodly. And off to my right, I saw Bob spinning the pages of his Bible, and he goes, then, Don, you've come to the right place. Because Romans 5 tells us that at the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. And you qualify. She goes, let me see that. And she read it, and she goes, and I'm telling you, it was amazing. It's like somebody put an inflating needle in her, and every time she read it, you could just literally see the Holy Spirit pumping life into her and just inflating her back to vigor and vitality. We were able to baptize her the next day. You see, that's the power of the gospel that Paul talks about. That's nothing to be ashamed of. That's something to be excited about. And I've seen that recounted time and time and time again. That's the work of Jesus. She didn't believe us, so we let her read the Bible for herself, and she's reading like, wow! And the next day, we put her in that pool, and she said, I want to be His. I am His. I was once ungodly. Now I'm God's child. Completely changed, just like that. Now I say that because that isn't just true of what God does in our lives initially. There may be people here this morning that the power of this reconciliation has kind of dimmed in our lives. Maybe it's lost on us a little bit. God isn't done. God isn't done. If you feel defeated, deflated, depressed, distressed, destroyed, forsaken, this message of reconciliation is for you right now. Because you see, this reconciliation is such as verse 22 tells us, that He desires to present you, each believer, holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. We have a great high priest, Hebrews 4 tells us, who has passed through the heavens. We didn't go to Him, He came to us. And because of that, let us hold fast our confession. He has come to us. He is still coming to us. It started in the book of Genesis. You know, we talk about the fall in the garden, this horrific thing that happened there in the center of the garden where the serpent deceived Eve and they partook of the fruit and sin came into man. Yet we also need to talk about how God dealt with that. They knew they were in trouble. And Adam went and hid in the weeds just like we do. Oh, man, let me get under the bed. Maybe God can't find me there. Oh, let me drive out to the desert. Let me go off to Maui. I need to get away. Yet if you read in Genesis, as God was walking through the garden in the cool of the morning, He said, Adam, where are you? You see, God called to Adam. That Adam could reply to God, that God could deal with Adam's sin, that he could be covered. Yes, there were consequences, but you see, God didn't reject or forsake Adam, He came. And that's how He's come to us. And that's how He's coming to us today. reminding us that there is a great high priest who's lived and walked on this earth just like we have. He understands our weaknesses because he was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. And it says because of that, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That word sympathize means compassion. Even as Jesus hung, his arms stretched out on that cross, suffering the pain of that piercing in his hands and through his feet, and the flogging and the tearing of his beard and the shredding of his back, and the mocking and the scorning of those that he came to save, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, he understands. Doesn't mean that we're not responsible for our sin. We are. Doesn't mean that our sin has no consequences. It does. But it does mean that no matter where we're at, there is hope. There's hope because of him. There's hope because our high priest isn't just a high priest. Hebrews 4 says, a great high priest like no other. And he has gone ahead of us. He has rent the veil from heaven to earth, from top to bottom, that we can enter into that most holy place of his fellowship, his provision, his power, his protection, his promise working alive in our hearts and in our lives. And he has reconciled us to himself that we would be holy, that we would be set apart from the way that we lived, from the kingdom of which we were citizens before we were citizens of this world. Now, as Paul tells us in many places, we're citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in another place. We're not only citizens of that kingdom, we are ambassadors for that kingdom, representing that king here and now. So God has set us apart that as he looks upon our lives, he sees purity. He sees us undefiled because he sees what he is accomplishing and will ultimately have perfectly accomplished in our lives. You remember the first time that Jesus met Peter there along the Sea of Galilee? Cephas. He said, "Oh, you're Simon Peter. You're the rock." And from that day forward, Peter did everything to act unrock-like. We find great joy in Peter's frailty and feebleness and foolishness, probably because it reminds us so much of our own. He didn't call him Peter because of who he was at the moment he met him, but he saw in Peter what God would cause him to become. So Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And that's the key, following Jesus. He calls, we come. He leads, we follow. He makes and we become. He understands the difficulty of the path because he's walked it ahead of us. And because he's walked it ahead of us victoriously, and he knows our frames that we're but dust, he knows the feebleness and the fickleness and the frailty of human flesh, he wants to lead us. Ephesians 1 tells us that the Father chose us in Jesus Christ even before the foundation of the world. This is a work of God that is infinite in its dimensions. And it says that he chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has chosen us not only to be set apart to his purposes entirely, but that the quality of our lives would be blameless. That we would be without reproach in his sight. You see, it does matter how we live. But we don't determine by our own efforts, independent of God, how that is. The purpose of God is such that he has set us apart to these ends. He chose us for these very purposes, that there would be a wholesomeness, a wholeness, a purity, a blamelessness about our lives, that ultimately when we stand before him face to face, nobody can make a charge against us. And that's even true today. Revelation 12 tells us that there's an accuser of the brethren. That just as certainly as we have an advocate who sits at the right hand of the Father, living always to make intercession for us, there's also one that is accusing us. But his accusations don't get any place before the Father. Because our defense attorney has never lost a case. Our defense attorney is Jesus Christ. So when Satan's accusations don't work before the Father, then he turns his accusations to other people. Oh, I heard about you. I heard you cuss the other day when you were on the freeway. Well, there's only one thing to do about that. Father, forgive me. We are frail. We need to remember that. That's why we need Jesus. But we need to understand that in our frailty, Jesus wasn't just our hope. He is our hope presently. You see, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said something that I find very interesting. He says, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet this isn't what justifies me. He who judges me is the Lord." The most important thing about me and my life isn't how I look to other people. It's not even how I look to myself. Most important thing is how I look in the sight of God. How am I standing as God looks upon my life? I remember I was going through a thing a few years ago where my wife was closing down on my Coca-Cola habit. And, so we didn't have Coke in the house. So, I would be driving home from Murrieta or someplace and stop and get a Coke. And I'm sitting out in the driveway like a kid that is, got my head down below the dash and I'm going to swill that last thing that down there, And God sees everything. We can fool each other, but we never fool Him. He sees everything. He knows everything about us. And you see, it's His purpose. He has set us apart. And in that purpose, He is working on us and in us. See, He's chosen us to do that. He didn't call us because, somebody go get John Stewart. We just need him to pastor over there in Irvine. That city's falling apart. If we don't get him, we're in big trouble. Didn't happen. Oh, somebody go get the Apostle Paul. If we don't get him, Asia Minor is just lost forever. We'll never get it back. No. He chose us. He chose us by His will. He chose us on the merit of His sovereignty. And He chose us in love to serve Him, to be His. Verse 23 says that these things are true of us if we continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This statement isn't a condition. The Greek language is a funny language, and sometimes words that appear a particular way or with a particular emphasis in English, because it's the only way they can be translated, aren't sufficient. Paul isn't saying, if we continue, as a condition to this reality. He's saying it as a reality that we will continue, since we will continue. And what he's really saying here isn't that we continue so that we can be saved. We will continue because we are saved. Paul is saying to the believers in Colossae that Jesus Christ is enough. And if He is yours and you are His, you will continue. And in continuing, you will be grounded. You will be established. You will be made more steadfast. In fact, you will be made so strong that you will not be moved away from the living hope of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. You will not be moved away from the blessed hope of looking for your coming King. Hebrews tells us that one day soon, everything in this world, everything in this universe is going to be shaken. And only those things that are established on Jesus Christ will remain. He who has begun a good work in us will complete that work. Because He is for us, no one can stand against us. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. As Paul writes at the end of Romans chapter 8, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It is God who justifies. You're not justified. I'm not justified. No one will be in heaven who is able to justify himself before God. We'll be there only because God has justified us through his Son. The condemnation comes. Some of us are doing things in our lives and we're being condemned for it, but the condemnation isn't coming from God. There's a conviction that should be stirring us to go back to God. Conviction drives us from God, but Romans 8:1 tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that word no condemnation, the word no there, again, is an interesting word. It means a complete and permanent cessation. When you have come to Christ, all condemnatory attitudes of God towards you end. Well, what about as a Christian if I sin? God doesn't condemn you for your sin. He grieves for you. Your fellowship with him is broken, but not your family relationship with him. It's like arguing with your wife. She's still your wife. You just need to patch up the situation. And we do that by confession. We do that by coming again to the Lord and saying, Lord, forgive me. I've blown it again. I've blown it again. And if Jesus told Peter to forgive 7 times 70, I'm sure he's up to the task as well. He's up to the task of human struggle. But the problem is that we need to understand that the struggle decreases and the victory increases as we recognize how much he loves us. That he has justified us. That he has reconciled us. That the reality of this relationship isn't future, it's present. And he wants us to presently enjoy its benefits, its power, its influence in our lives. Somebody once said to A.W. Tozer, well, don't we contribute anything at all to our salvation? And Tozer paused for a minute. He said, well, as a matter of fact, we do. We bring the sin. He cleans up the mess. This doesn't mean that we're not responsible. We're totally responsible. But it means that because of the work of Christ that we can be responsible. Because let's talk about responsibility. Let's talk about the people in many places this morning that are at church so they can be saved. Not because they are, so they can be. Let's talk about the many people that are working. The Jehovah's Witnesses that came to my door last week telling me that they keep knocking on those doors because they want to be right with God when He comes. Or all the other religions in the world that motivate their people by a code of conduct. That's not biblical salvation. Biblical salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the fruit of that salvation is responsible living. Let's end this morning in Philippians chapter 2 and maybe get a picture of how this works out. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Christ's finished work is worked out in our lives as we talk to him constantly, as we listen for him incessantly, as we walk with him by faith, and we live for him uncompromisingly. And the way that we work out our salvation is said here. We're to do so with fear and trembling. Fear is a reverence for God, that we need God, and he wants us to want him. And it's an awesome thing when you think about it. We come into this place that 6 days a week is a admissions place for college students. We set up a bunch of chairs, and our hearts are touched by the presence of God. We get to take bread in a cup just like Jesus did the night that He was crucified. We get to open up His Word that for thousands of years has been bringing people out of the darkness and into the light. And that He has chosen each one of us personally and specifically to be here today to relish in this. That's an awesome thing. And to be with Him forever, to enjoy far better things than even this. But we're also to work out our salvation with trembling. The fear is awe of God. The trembling is the consciousness of our own weakness. I don't know why. This is strange, but I was so touched this morning by this text of Scripture, I had to go outside and ask God to give me grace to preach it. To strengthen me. Not for any reason other than that you would be blessed to hear from God today. That we all would be blessed. That God would speak to us and invigorate us a new passion to live for Him. And part of that is the consciousness that apart from Him we can do nothing. That causes me to tremble. G. Campbell Morgan once said that all the years he preached, he would get in the pulpit and his knees would just knock. He trembled at his inadequacy and the need of God's sufficiency in his life. And you see, we're able to do this, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, verse 13, because it's God in us that is working. You see, it all starts with Him. He initiates it. It's not so much responsibility as it is respondability. We simply are responding to what God ignites. We had a barbecue at our house last night, and I put charcoal and lighter fluid and I lit the match. Somebody else made the charcoal. Somebody else made the lighter fluid. God invented all the stuff. But when I light that fire, I put it on, it burns in a place, but the fire spreads. And it's because there's factors there that I can't see working. That's what it is with us. God ignites. He starts everything. And He works in us both to will and to do a complete job. Not just to have a desire for that which is right, but the ability to do that. Not just working in us to will, but to do. To desire to do the right thing, and then to walk in it. You know, sometimes we put sign-up sheets out, and it's amazing how many people have the will to sign up, but not the ability to show up where they signed up for. See, we need God totally involved in our lives. Not just to, oh, that's a good idea. But Lord, if it's a good idea from You, help me follow through. Help me walk all the way and finish what You have done. You see, our walk with the Lord, it isn't a balancing act between how much is of God and how much is of me. Oh God. It's this. We have been made one with Christ. He lives in us. That Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. We need Him entirely. He wants us completely. And as we live in this abiding life, trusting on His deep inner working within us, there's a fruitfulness that very naturally comes forth. We're totally involved, and we're totally dependent. He's totally involved and totally in charge. And He just asks us to trust Him. If you've never trusted the Lord, that's where you need to begin today. It isn't about what you can do for Him. It's about what He has done for you. And He wants you today to receive a gift. A gift of forgiveness, a gift of new life, a gift of hope. And you receive that gift by saying, Lord, I am a sinner. I am one of these who needs a Savior. I am one of these who is not yet reconciled, but I need to be reconciled. Will You reconcile me today, Lord? Bring me back to peace with You, Father. Allow me to enjoy Your peace in my heart. And strengthen me that my heart will be Yours for time and for eternity. That's how you can be reconciled today. That's how He can start to work in you today. He's here wanting you. He wants you to receive what He wants you to have this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that even as we sang this morning, that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Lord, that the foundation of our lives, the foundation of our time and eternity, is your Son. He's the rock. And Father, I pray this morning for any who are here amongst us who find themselves standing on sinking sand. Father, that your arm of rescue will clasp them and grasp them and deliver them from that dangerous place. And Father, I pray this morning for any who are here who know you, but are weak. Lord, in need of encouragement, strength, reinvigoration, revival, Lord, that you would work in their hearts. Father, we thank you that we could meet with you this morning. You are so good, Lord. It is so good to be with you. It's so good to be among your people. It's so good to be counted as one of your children, Lord. So, Father, may we go out with joy. May we go out freshly inspired in the knowledge of your love, in the knowledge of your purpose for our lives. Lord, may we go out as those whom you have set apart to live holy lives, blameless and without reproach. Grounded, Lord, established, not moved away from the hope of your calling and your purpose and your soon coming. In Jesus' name, amen.